So as I said then, following on from our consideration last Sunday evening of verses 1 to 5 of 2 Corinthians 5, we are going to consider this evening verses 6 to 10 of that chapter. And remember then, as believers, we have the prospect of a future graduation. That's what we talked about last week. Paul, in those five verses that we looked at, pictures that future graduation in two ways: as a transition from a tent to a house, that's one picture, and as a transition from a state of being unclothed to a state of being clothed, that's the other picture. And both the pictures then are referring to the same reality. They're both referring to bodily glorification. The believer's very body being awesomely upgraded. That's what this future graduation is. It's a graduation from this present bodily existence to a vastly superior bodily existence. But having talked about that then in verses 1 to 5, Paul isn't quite done yet. And he's aware, I think, that for his readers, what he has been saying raises two interesting issues. And so in verses 6 to 10 then, he deals with these two issues. So issue number one then, departure from the body. Departure from the body. And this is verses 6 to 8. Because when does this graduation that he's been talking about, when does it take place? When does the believer's body graduate from its present form to this vastly superior form? Well, in those verses, Paul doesn't actually touch on the timetable of all this. But of course, it's very obvious throughout the New Testament and throughout his own writings in particular that it's at the return of Christ, it's at the second coming that this graduation takes place. Just to mention one passage where that's very clear, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. You'll know these words. Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it," that is from heaven, "we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we're awaiting his return from heaven. And then he continues, "who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So it's when he comes from heaven, it's then that he transforms our body. So this graduation then of our bodies from how they are now to how they will be in that better form, it takes place at the return of Jesus Christ. And that means then that Paul's graduation hasn't yet happened, because Jesus Christ hasn't yet returned. It means that these believers in Corinth to whom he's writing, they haven't yet experienced. I'm talking about now in 2016, the 28th of February. They haven't yet experienced at this moment this graduation that Paul is talking about, because Jesus Christ hasn't yet returned. It means that the millions of Christian believers that there have been over the last 2,000 years haven't yet experienced this graduation, because Jesus Christ hasn't yet returned. But of course, something else significant has happened to Paul and to those Corinthian believers to whom he was writing here, and to the millions of Christian believers who have lived over the past 2,000 years. They have died. So prior to this graduation of the body in glorification that Paul has been talking about in verses 1 to 5, there has been this departure from the body in death. Their bodies, Paul's, the Corinthians, and so on, their bodies have been buried or cremated or whatever. And they have continued their existence, and continue their existence to this very hour, in some kind of disembodied form. And that then may well prove to be our experience too. We don't want it to be. Our desire is that Jesus Christ will come before ever there's that departure from the body in our case. But it may not happen before then. And so for us too, prior to this graduation of the body in glorification, there may well be this departure from the body in death. And you might think then, well, surely that somewhat takes the gloss off verses 1 to 5. I mean, it all seems so exciting in and of itself. What we were looking at last week, it all seems so exciting that for the believer there is this wonderfully desirable prospect, this graduation from the tent to the house, from the unclothed state to the clothed state, this graduation from our bodies as they are now to our bodies as they will be, in this much improved form. It's all so exciting. Ah, but hang on a minute. First, there's this terribly undesirable prospect that we have to contend with, of departure from the body. It does seem to take the gloss off. It seems to detract from the excitement and the wonder and the beauty of what we were considering last week. And so that, I think, is the issue then that Paul is addressing. That's the issue he knows will crop up in his readers' minds, that he knows will crop up in our minds as later readers. And so that's what he's addressing in verses 6 to 8. And he begins then on a surprisingly upbeat note. He says, "We are always of good courage." And he repeats that actually in verse 8. "We are of good courage." Which immediately indicates then that this more imminent prospect we have of departure from the body, unless Christ comes first, this more imminent prospect of departure from the body, it can't be as undesirable as all that. Because Paul says, he doesn't say, "Oh, this is terrible, we're very gloomy." He says, "No, we're of good courage." In fact, then, he goes further and he spells out that this departure from the body, it's actually preferable to our present condition. Verse 8, he says, "We would rather be away from the body." You can't get much clearer than that. We would rather be away from the body. So he's saying then that this mysterious interim between the tent and the house is better than the tent. He's saying that this strange no man's land between being unclothed and being clothed is better than being unclothed. We don't groan for it. What we're groaning for is not this departure from the body, certainly not. We saw last week what we're groaning for is the graduation, the glorification, our bodies becoming what they have been purposed by God to be. That's what we're groaning for. That's the focus, the burden of our hope. We're not groaning for this departure from the body, but nonetheless, it's better. It's preferable, Paul is saying, to our current condition. Now, we really need to appreciate, I think, just how remarkable it is that Paul is saying that. How remarkable these words are for this thoroughgoing Jewish materialist, the Apostle Paul. I mean, for his Greek contemporaries, there'd be nothing remarkable whatsoever in him saying we would rather be away from the body. Every Greek would say, oh, I'd rather be away from the body. The body's a dreadful thing. I don't want my body, thank you very much. But for Paul, this man whose whole worldview is grounded in Genesis 1, and this God who chooses to create not an ethereal, insubstantial creation, but a material universe, and this God who then pronounces over this material universe, it's good, it's brilliant in its sheer physicality and materialism. For Paul, who has then such a materialistic worldview, for him to be saying this, it really is quite remarkable. I mean, you would think that for Paul then, of these three states that all believers except the final generation of believers when Christ comes will experience. By the three states, I mean this present embodied existence, then that interim disembodied existence, and then that final glorified embodied existence. You would have thought that for Paul, those three states would rank in this order. That the most preferable would be, of course, the glorified embodied state in our eternal future. Of course, that would be number one for Paul. But then secondly, surely this present embodied state, because we have bodies now, we have these physical dimensions to our existence, as we should, as we were created to have. And then you'd have thought thirdly, at the bottom, would rank that interim disembodied state. Surely that is how this materialist, the Apostle Paul, is going to think. But no, that's not how he puts it. Because you see, although for Paul then, his materialism as a man with a worldview rooted in Genesis 1, although that materialism, as I'm calling it, and of course I'm not using materialism in the sense that we often use it today, kind of greed and so on, but believing in the importance of matter. Although for Paul his materialism is a very important consideration is thinking, there's a more important one still. And it's this, communion with Christ. Yes, his materialism shapes his thinking, but what shapes his thinking even more is communion with Christ. And that finally is what shapes then his ranking of these three states. So yes, the glorified embodied state, that certainly does come first. That's the ideal, all right. And it is so then because, remember, we saw last week that our bodies in their glorified state are going to be the most ideally suited for communion with Christ. Remember, that's part of the significance of it being a house. Not just that it's more robust than our body is now, but house of God in the scriptures, what is that? It's the temple. It's the place where God dwells. It's the place where you have communion with God. And Paul is saying, and I think, that our glorified bodies will be ideally suited for communion with Christ. They will be the environment in which we commune with Christ like never before. So yes, the glorified embodied state comes first, but then second comes this interim disembodied state. Because although, yes, it's deeply unsatisfactory that it is disembodied, nonetheless, in that state, we will be where Christ is. Because he doesn't just say, does he, that we would rather be away from the body, verse 8. He says we would rather be away from the body, and then crucially, and at home with the Lord. In that interim period, yes, we'll have this incorporeal existence. No bodies, it's strange, it's unsatisfactory. But we'll be where Christ is. Nearer to him than we are now, in his immediate presence. And so that comes second in Paul's ranking. And then third comes this present embodied state, where yes, we have the advantage of our souls and bodies being united as they should be, but, as he puts it in verse 6, we're away from the Lord. We're away from the Lord. And of course, we mustn't take that statement absolutely. We must place it alongside other texts of Scripture where Christ says, I'm always with you. And where the purpose then of the Spirit is to kind of communicate the presence of Christ to us. Passages that indicate that especially on times like this, when we are gathered as a church, Christ comes amongst us. Hebrews 2, I think, at points indicates that very wonderfully and beautifully, that Christ loves to come amongst his gathered people. But of course, it's even then, even at the best points, even when the gap is reduced to its narrowest between Christ and us, there's still a gap. We're still not where he is. We're not in heaven. We're not in his immediate presence. For the time being, we walk by faith, not by sight. I think we've often turned that into a very glib kind of cliche, but really Paul writes that heavily. And sadly, we walk by faith, not by sight. We want to walk by sight. We want to be where Christ is, but we can't for now. It's just faith that we must walk by. And so we need to be clear then on this first issue that Paul is addressing in our passage tonight. This issue of departure from the body, which on the face of things might seem, as I say, to detract from what we were saying last week. We've got this wonderful, exciting prospect of our bodies being glorified. Oh, but first, it's quite likely that there'll be a departure from the body. Isn't that pretty grim? Well, Paul says, no, it's okay. It's not ideal, but it's better. It's preferable. He says similar things, doesn't he, in Philippians 1, in famous words there. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better. Again, he doesn't say it's what I'm longing for. It's what I'm groaning for. But he says it's better. It's better than this present situation. Not ideal, but preferable. Let's be clear then. And let's be those who are, as we said last week, groaning. Groaning for the return of Christ. Groaning for the tent to become the house and the unclothed state to become the clothed state. But at the same time, we're not afraid of death, and we see death as taking us into a better condition than we now enjoy, because our communion with Christ will be better. So that's the first issue, departure from the body. But then the second issue, deeds in the body. Deeds in the body. And this is verses 9 and 10. So imagine then that you are having a house built for you, and during that process you are staying in a tent. You're living in a tent while your house is being built. And I guess then, as the weeks and the months go by of this building project, and you're there living in that tent, as that time goes by, it matters less and less what you do with that tent. You can be much more cavalier about how you are with the cooking equipment. You can be laid back about the dog chewing holes in the canvas. You can be rough with the zips and the guy ropes and the other parts of the tent. Why? Well, because that tent's soon going to be replaced, and the replacement of it is within a stone's throw now, and you don't need it much longer, and so it's not a big deal what you do in it and with it. You could have that attitude, and that would be perfectly reasonable. Well, it raises the question then, does the same apply with our bodies in their present form? Can we make the same inference that it doesn't really matter what we do with them. It doesn't really matter what deeds we perform in the body as the body now is, because it's soon going to be replaced. It's the tent, and the house is coming soon. These bodies, they're only for a few years, and then that's it, and there's a glorified body, a new body in the future. Can we apply that logic? Well, the answer is no. And we're reminded then at this point that no illustrations, even the best illustrations, even the illustrations that are inspired by the Spirit, even Paul's illustrations, no illustrations can possibly capture all aspects of the truth. And so this illustration, the tent being replaced by the house, it's brilliant for communicating the enhancement that's involved in glorification. I mean, the transition from a tent, which is so obviously flimsy and weak, the transition from that to a house, I mean, that is a brilliant illustration then of the enhancement that our bodies are going to undergo in glorification. Or to put it another way, this illustration, it brilliantly communicates the discontinuity that's involved between our bodies now and our bodies then. However, this illustration is not quite so good for communicating the continuity between our bodies now and our bodies then. And yet, continuity there is too. And that's why then we need other illustrations as well as the one we have in 2 Corinthians 5. And I'm not being rude to the Apostle Paul by saying that, because he himself gives us other illustrations. And so you think of the one, and I referred to it last week, in 1 Corinthians 15. This is, as I said last week, the clearest passage of all when it comes to the glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. But there's an illustration going on here as well. I think I said last week, it's more prosaic, it's more prose language than what we have here in 2 Corinthians 5. But there is an illustration going on here as well, isn't there? And it's the illustration of sowing a seed. And so here he pictures our bodies in their present form as a seed that's sown, and our bodies in their future glorified form is the growth, the fruition of that seed. And there then clearly the illustration is communicating continuity, isn't it, between our bodies now and our bodies then. A house is different from a tent, it's a completely different entity. But the thing that grows from the seed is not a different entity from the seed itself that's planted. There is organic continuity, isn't there, between the seed and what then is produced as a result of the planting of the seeds. And so that illustration communicates well continuity between our bodies now and our bodies then. And the use of such an illustration there fits indeed with one of Paul's purposes then in that letter. In 1 Corinthians, he's writing, of course, these two epistles to the same people, but that doesn't mean he's addressing exactly the same issues. And of course, in 1 Corinthians, as you'll know, he's very much addressing moral issues, misbehavior, and especially then sexual misbehavior and the misuse of the body in that way. And so one example is in 1 Corinthians 6, where he deals with Corinthian men who are sleeping with prostitutes. And you read that and you think, oh, how on earth could they possibly be doing that? I mean, Christians can have blind spots, but that's some blind spot, that they're going along to the brothels in Corinth, these members of the church. How could they possibly be doing that? Well, they're doing it because they've got their theology wrong. And they're doing it because They are reasoning exactly as I hypothetically reasoned a moment ago when I said, well, the body is going to be dispensed with, so it doesn't matter what we do with it. Well, that's exactly how they were reasoning. They were saying, well, our bodies, we only have them for a time, then they're finished, we won't need them in the future, so it doesn't matter what we do with them. And so Paul stresses in that passage, in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. But then he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And it seems then that these Corinthians, they were just saying, well, the body, that's all it's for. It's for just messing around with it. It's for sexual immorality. It doesn't have any higher purpose than that. And Paul is saying, no, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. You see what he's saying then? He's saying, no, the body, it isn't meant for just messing around with, and it has no higher purpose because it's going to be jettisoned. It's not going to be jettisoned. It's going to be raised up. These bodies that you are taking into the brothels, these bodies have this glorious future. How can you demean them and debase them by doing what you are doing with those bodies? That's his logic. And so again, it's continuity. It's continuity between the body now and the body then. And it seems then that here now in 2 Corinthians, this moral misbehavior is less of an issue. Perhaps the first letter has done the job and it has rebuked the Corinthians. And he doesn't talk much about sexual immorality in this letter. And perhaps then that theology that was so distorted has it's been dispelled from them. And so much so then that Paul feels it is safe now to use this illustration in chapter 5 of the tent and the house. But nonetheless, he's aware that still in the background, at least, there's this danger of the Corinthians reverting to that thinking. And he's used this illustration, and that could be abused by them. And they could think, well, if this body's a tent and the future body's a house, well, it doesn't matter what we do with the tents. And so, in verses 9 and 10, he addresses this matter. It does matter what we do in the body. The deeds in the body matter. And he brings that out then in verse 9, fairly gently. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So, in the body, while we're at home still, now, while we have our bodies, the aim of how we live in these bodies is to please him. Deeds in the body do matter. But if he's gentle in verse 9, he's then very striking and explicit in what he says in verse 10, where he writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And so Paul is saying, no, it's not that this is just a tent that's going to be pulled down and thrown in the dustbin, and so the deeds in the body don't matter. No, deeds in the body, they will be examined, scrutinized, investigated by the great judge, Jesus Christ, on the last day. That's how much they matter. Now we need to, just before we close, linger over verse 10 for a moment, because I guess, taken out of context, it could seem a rather unsettling verse. It could appear to indicate that our fate on that day, in the last analysis, depends on our deeds in the body. on how we've lived, whether we go to heaven, whether we experience that graduation, that glorification of the body, or whether we go to hell, whether we go to everlasting damnation. At the end of the day, it's all down to deeds in the body. And of course, that's not so. And that's why we mustn't take the verse out of context, but see it in its context. See it sandwiched between two references to righteousness. The most explicit and wonderful being, of course, at the end of this same chapter, where Paul writes this, verse 21, "For our sake he," that is God, "made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What's that talking about? It's talking about this great exchange, isn't it? And the way in which then at the cross, Jesus took our sin and was punished for it. And we have taken his obedience, and we are credited with his obedience. His obedience is reckoned to us. And that then is the basis of our eternal faith. Not deeds in the body by us, but the obedience of Jesus transferred to us as we trust in Christ. And there's a reference to it then earlier in the letter. It's in chapter 3, verse 9. He refers to his own ministry as a new covenant preacher. In this language, the ministry of righteousness. And again, it's righteousness in the same sense, justification, you could translate it. The ministry of justification by grace, through faith, in other words. So our verse here, verse 10, it comes between two very hard-hitting references to the gospel of grace, and to the fact then that we are justified, made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our eternal fate depends on that, not on deeds in the body. And the judgment then that is being referred to in verse 10, it must refer then to Christ examining how we've lived for him as justified men and women and boys and girls. It's not whether we are going to be justified, whether he's going to approve us finally, whether we're going to be allowed into everlasting life. No, we are standing before him as those who are justified and are to be admitted into everlasting life. That's settled. That's non-negotiable. But as such, how we have lived as believers, as justified men and women. That clearly is the sort of judgment we're talking about. But again, you might feel then that, okay, well, that's comforting. But nonetheless, like what we were saying in our first point this evening, it kind of takes the gloss off the excitement of verses 1 to 5. Here's this wonderful prospect of this glorification, this graduation from our bodies now to our bodies then. There's this wonderful, exciting prospect. But first, we have this rather daunting appointment that we have to keep. We have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to examine our deeds in the body. And that's going to be painful, and that's going to be harrowing. And again then, it could just kind of really pour water, cold water on our enthusiasm and our hope and our longing for that day. But I don't think we should think like that. If your person tonight is saying, well, yes, I'm groaning for the return of Christ, But I'm a bit worried now about that day. That itself shows you don't need to worry about that day. Let me just refer you as we close to an important text in 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 3, John writes, "Everyone who hopes in him," that is, hopes in Christ, hopes in his return, that's what he's been talking about, the day when he shall come and we shall see him as he is. "Everyone who hopes in Christ purifies himself as he is pure." In other words, if you are genuinely a groaner, groaning for the end, longing for the return of Christ, hoping for then you are also, John says, someone who is purifying yourself, and so by definition you don't need to worry about what Christ is going to say about your deeds done in the body. There's no one who genuinely is hoping and longing for the return of Christ who actually needs to worry about what Christ is going to uncover on that day, because everyone who is hoping is purifying himself. That's what John is saying. And of course we need to remember too what the purpose then of this judgment of believers is. If it's not to allocate eternal destinies, because those have already been settled, then what's the point of this judgment of believers? Well, surely the point is to bring glory to Christ. It's so that Christ can look at his people, remembering what they were like in their disgusting bondage to sin at one point in their lives. And Christ can look at these people who now have been changed and who have performed good deeds in their bodies, never perfectly, often inconsistently, but there's some good deeds there in their bodies that they've performed during their lives on this earth. And Christ can say, "That's because of me and what I suffered at Calvary," and he can derive glory from that. It's so that the wonder of his transforming grace can be broadcast to all the angels and demons who are watching. That's the purpose of it. It's not to allocate eternal destinies. It's not to embarrass and shame and humiliate believers. It's to bring glory to Christ and what his grace has done in the lives of his people. Once they were just always doing bad deeds, but now he's turned them around and he's enabled them to do all these good deeds. And he will take great satisfaction and great glory from that. That's the point of it. It's not to shame us, it's to shame Satan. It's so that Christ can say to Satan, "Look at these ones that I stole from you, and look at what I've turned them into. Look at what they were when you had them. Look at what they now are." That's the purpose of the judgments. And so we needn't be those then who think, "Well, yes, I kind of want to groan for the end, but I feel I can't because this day is just too daunting to contemplate." No. We can be those who look with confidence and longing to the last day if we're trusting genuinely in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our final hymn is 315, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders, Hark the Trumpets.